And what a happy time this is to be able to welcome a covenant child into the church. I remember when we had Bailey's baptism during the lockdown, and we met over at the parking lot of the synagogue, and we were asked to to promise to pray for her by honking our horns. And we honked, and the dogs barked. And I thought, isn't that appropriate? This is really rejoicing as well as making that promise. Well, let's ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Lord God, we come to You rejoicing in Your goodness to us. The fact that You include even little ones in Your covenant. And Jesus said, don't turn them away. Permit them to come to Me. And so we have brought this little one, and now we ask Your blessing on the ministry of Your Word, that as it is read and as it is proclaimed, You may be glorified. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, and for His sake, amen. You should love the topic for today's sermon. And if you don't, then you need an attitude adjustment, just like the Pharisees did. Because we are to celebrate the grace of God, and they were unwilling to do that. They did not recognize what God was doing. We have God's grace to celebrate. Isn't that wonderful? It's marvelous for us to consider what that grace of God is and how He has dealt with each one of us. And we're going to see that in our scripture lesson this morning, which is once again found in the book of Mark, chapter 2. And how do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate sometimes by shouting, by declaring the wonderful works of God, by singing His praises. We find that we celebrate, David celebrated, remember, by dancing before the Lord. That's not typically what Reformed Presbyterians do. I've often said, if I could have a video of anything in the Old Testament, it would have been that event of David dancing before the Lord. What was it that he was doing that upset his wife so much? And another thing that we do to celebrate is to eat together. Isn't it wonderful that in the providence of God, we have a meal together downstairs today? And the two events that we're looking at here today both have to do with eating. Actually, one of them has to do with not eating. But it's the subject of eating that comes up. And we're going to be looking then at Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 on through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. May God indeed bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word and teach us from it. Let's take a few moments, just a few moments, to consider the design of Mark's gospel account up to this point. It began, remember, with Mark saying, okay, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've heard that term in previous sermons from others who referred to the word gospel or evangelion, and it's something that is announced. And Mark is the one who is announcing it here. He's declaring to us the word of God, the word of truth. We have John who comes and prepares the way. Then Jesus is baptized. And his baptism is really an anointing when you think about it. You have the voice of the Father calling out, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And so the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. It's an anointing that is given to him, and then he's sent out into the wilderness, and Mark makes a comment about his going out into the wilderness where he will be tempted by the devil, a comment that Matthew and Luke don't make. He says he was out in the wilderness with the wild beasts. The wild beasts. Why does he make that comment? Well, it seems to me that he is reminding us of what happened back in the Old Covenant under Adam. When Adam was to name the animals, he named each animal by what was appropriate for him. He wasn't attacked by the lions and tigers and bears. They were at peace. And the same is true with Noah. When God brings those animals to go into the ark, they are at peace. But then after the flood, we read that God says, "I will put the fear and the terror of man on the beasts of the field." Jesus came to restore all things. And so as he resists the temptations that are brought to him by the devil on that during those 40 days as he was out in the wilderness, he is doing so in order that he might take away from the evil one his kingdom and make it his own kingdom, declare it and bring things back to the way that they should be. And then Mark goes on in the rest of that first chapter to describe some of the things that Jesus does as he proclaims the word of God. He casts out a demon. He heals diseases. He continues to preach. And then finally we have the healing of a leper, where he touches the leper, and instead of uncleanness coming from the leper to Jesus, cleanness goes from Jesus to the leper. And it's really a picture, as we've noted, of resurrection, because the leper was a total outcast. He was to be considered dead. Now, we come to chapter 2 and we find opposition to Jesus. And in chapter 2 and in the first six verses of chapter 3, we have five episodes. One of them that Mr. Perkins dealt with a week ago, where there was a man who was paralyzed. Remember that? And when he comes before Jesus, does Jesus say immediately to him, "Get up and walk"? No, the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." And knowing what people are thinking, he says, "Now, to prove to you that I can do this as the Son of Man, now to the paralytic, rise up and walk." He has the power to heal them, which shows that he has the ability, the power to forgive sins. Okay, there's a pattern in these five episodes. We're going to be looking at episodes 2 and 3, but the pattern is that Mark sets the scene, and then there's some opposition, some complaint against Jesus or against his disciples. And then Jesus comes with a pronouncement that sets everything straight if only they're willing to receive what he has said. And then I found one other thing that is happening in each of these. Those who complain never complain to the people about whom they are complaining. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they were only thinking it. They weren't saying it to Jesus, but it was obvious in their reaction that Jesus knew what they were thinking. In the two episodes that we're looking at today, they complain to the disciples about what Jesus is doing, and then they complain to Jesus about what the disciples are not doing. And we'll see the same things when Mr. Jackson brings us to the 4th and 5th episodes. To me, that is cowardly. Cowardly. Unwilling to face the difficulties. I remember a time when I was in a meeting and I said something that was on the wrong side of the issue. And as we were fraternizing after the meeting, there was a man who stood right here in front of me, talking to his friend who was right here in front of me, saying things that obviously he wanted me to hear, but he was unwilling to say it directly to me. "You don't want to talk to me? Goodbye. I'm on my way." You're a coward. And that's the way people tend to be with Jesus. They are cowards. They're unwilling to face him directly, to deal with the tough questions. Okay. Let's look at episode number 2 then. Episode number 1 we dealt with a week ago. Episode number 2, Mark tells us that as Jesus was passing by, he saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, Levi has another name in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Matthew. That's right. Matthew. But here he's called Levi, and the way that those names appear, Matthew really isn't used of him until after this event. Well, it appears that what Matthew has done is he has invited Jesus and a number of his colleagues and other sinners, which includes a lot of different people, doesn't it? And he has this meal. Now think about it. Isn't that a wonderful way to introduce people to Jesus? Here he has come to follow Jesus. And so he invites him and his colleagues and others to a meal, and Jesus brings disciples with him, and they're having a pretty large party there. And they're enjoying this meal together, but then there are others who find out what's going on, and they're upset. After all, being a tax collector was to be a traitor, to be one who didn't care about his own country, because they were working for the Roman government rather than for the Israelites or the Judeans. And not only that, when they would collect the tax, they would take extra money, more than what they were required to take. Can you imagine going to McDonald's and ordering a Big Mac? I'm not sure what a price of a Big Mac is, but let's say it's $5.69. And he says, "Okay, that'll be $7.69. "Oh, wait a minute. It says only $5.69. "You want the Big Mac? $7.69. And then you see him slip $2 into his pocket. That's basically what these tax collectors were doing. They were becoming rich by charging too much. And so this is going on. That lets you know that these tax collectors were not favorite people in Judah. They were hated. Now, there was another group of people, and Matthew at this point is just a disciple. He's not yet one of the apostles, not designated as an apostle. But one of the things that Jesus does later on is designate 12 to be his apostles, and one of them is this hated tax collector. Why in the world would you allow him to be a part of your group? And another is a fellow by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon, who is known as Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were the freedom fighters. Those were the true patriots. And to put both of them in your entourage as apostles, it would seem to me like it'd be a bit like forming a committee to deal with the issues of the United States of America, you know, the border, the affairs with other countries, taxes and everything else, and putting President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump on the same committee. How would you expect to get anything done? But those are the ones that Jesus is calling to himself. And he is making them to be his own. So when the people complain about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, he comes out with this pronouncement. And it's really a rebuke to the Pharisees. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Why is that a rebuke to the Pharisees? Because they think of themselves as the righteous ones. In fact, their name basically means faithful. They were the faithful ones. Why were they faithful? Well, because they were careful to observe the law, the whole law, and everything associated with the law. In fact, they were so careful to obey the law that they set up a hedge around the law so that there were these other laws besides the 613 laws that they found in the law of Moses. And if you kept those laws, then that would keep you from breaking the 613 laws that you saw in the book of Moses. It reminded me of a time that Mrs. Martin and I were staying with George and Rhoda Ball in Australia, about one block from the Pacific Ocean over there on the eastern side of Australia. And we went for a walk, and along the last street there before the ocean, there was a grassy area, and we saw this post over here with a sign on it, and we couldn't read it from the road. So we walked over to see that sign, and what we saw was the picture of a man toppling over the cliff. And we looked at each other and said, you would not see that sign in America. Instead, there would be a fence guarding you so that you could not get to the edge of the cliff and fall off. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were setting up other laws so that you would obey them, and that would keep you from disobeying the law. And it seems to me that if Eve had been a man, she would have been the first Pharisee. Because God had said to her, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And when the serpent asked her, did he really say that? She said, yes, we're not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden or to touch it. You see, if you don't touch the fruit of that tree, you can't eat it. Or it's very difficult anyway. Maybe you've bobbed for apples and found it very difficult where you're not allowed to use your hands to try to bob for apples. But it would be very difficult for you to eat from the fruit of the tree if you don't touch it. So you see, these Pharisees had set up a law. They remembered the law that God had put through Moses that says, okay, you are to tithe your crops. And if you don't do that, then what you eat of your crops is sinful. It's sinful for you to eat of them.
So Jesus, how do you know whether that food that you're getting in the tax collector's house has been tithed, or are you sinning by eating it? So how do you keep from sinning by eating non-tithed crops? You don't go to their house to eat. Now, we're not going to have little signs downstairs, I don't think, that say this food has been tithed. But see, that's the attitude that the Pharisees had in order to keep them from sin, from disobeying the law. Jesus came, though, to make men holy. Just as he was one who, as a son of God, was able to forgive sin, also he came to make men holy. Now we press on to the third episode. And here it's the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John are fasting. And the complaint arises then, why don't your disciples fast? And so the way they have put it is, you're coming in third in the spirituality contest. The Pharisees are ahead of you. The disciples of John, we don't like them, but they help to make our point, so they're ahead of you too. Why don't your disciples fast? Now, how many fasts were there in the law of Moses? Do you know? One. That's right. One. On the Day of Atonement. You come to the book of Zechariah, which is written after the exile, and you find in, I believe it's chapter 8, that they talk about the fasts of the 5th, 7th, 8th, and 10th months. And anyway, 4 different months that they have set fasts. And they begin to think of those things as required rather than things that are given to them for their spiritual growth. The law called for just this one fast day. God calls for a different kind of fast, as we see in Isaiah chapter 58. And it's not necessarily giving up food. But it's this that he says, beginning with verse 4, "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke." And so Jesus says to these who are objecting to the disciples not fasting, I did not, I'm sorry, he says, let me go back to the actual verse here. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Actually, we go back. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He has this different kind of fast in mind. Have any of you been at a wedding fast? Now, dads, I don't want you to take any idea from this as a way to save money. Your daughters will remember what you have done, and it will come up at every family reunion. It's a wedding feast that we have because it's a time of great joy. It's a time of celebration. Oh, I remember my daughter's wedding. That was one of the happiest days of my life. Oh, yeah, there's the bittersweetness of her going to someone else, but she was marrying a young man who was godly. And it was a joy. It was better than the last day of school, the celebration that took place. there's great joy there in what God does for us. He calls us to a different kind of fast then. He calls us to feasting, because you don't fast at a wedding. You don't fast as when you're with the bridegroom celebrating. Now, when you look through the Bible, you find that they didn't have weddings that lasted a few hours in the afternoon or evening or whenever you scheduled it. After Jacob had then brought the wrong daughter, her father says to Jacob, it's okay, we'll give you the one you want, but complete the week for this one, and then we'll have another week for the other one. 14 days of fasting, or of feasting. Samson, the same thing. It was a 7-day feast. I don't know how we would manage that today. I don't know how Solomon managed it with 700 wives. I used the calculator and it came out to about 13 and a half years of feasting if he would feast a week for each wife. No doubt they feasted. No doubt they rejoiced. They celebrated. But what this fast has to do with, or feast has to do with, is being united to Jesus Christ. We are with Him. And I think if you could get Mark and John together, and they would talk about this, and the wedding at Cana of Galilee, that they would tell you they're referring to the same kind of thing. Because there they have the feasting that took place. They finished all the wine, and then Jesus made better wine. And it was wine that was put in the jars that were for purification, had to do with the old covenant. But now he is bringing in the new covenant. He is establishing something new. And that's why he goes on to say, you don't put a patch of new garment onto an old one. You don't put new wine, regular grape juice, into an old, stiff wineskin, because in either case, they're going to be broken. They're going to be destroyed. And what I'm doing is I am bringing in a new covenant, and it doesn't fit with the old Judaism. There's something very different here. That Jesus is bringing to us something wonderful in being united to Him. Yes, there would be a short period of sorrow, but then He sends His Holy Spirit to us so that we are able to rejoice. We are able to celebrate, and we will celebrate even more when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb that is given to us in the book of Revelation. So we are taught in these episodes to celebrate the grace of God, because Christ comes to us in our misery in order to make us holy, and He comes to us with His new covenant. Now there's something that happened, something that was said in that Presbytery or Synod meeting that was held in Acts chapter 15. When they got together to deal with the subject of circumcision, one of the men says, okay, we've had a burden here that we have been unable to endure. Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Think about the burden that they had. They had to circumcise all their boys at 8 days old. They had animal sacrifices that they were to offer. They had days of uncleanness. I remember one time in a Bible study, we were looking at some of the, going through Leviticus, and we determined that a woman of childbearing age who was married and was intimate with her husband maybe two or three times a week would be unclean for half of a month. We've had two babies born the same day on December 15. Do you realize that under the old covenant, those mothers would not yet be purified from their pregnancies? It'd be another week yet for them. You can understand why the apostles are saying, look, this is a burden that we and our fathers have not been able to endure. And there's something much more wonderful that's given to us in the grace of God. And we are able to celebrate that. The Son of God has taken the burden out of the law and has given to us the grace of Jesus Christ. As He saves us by His grace, as our pastor was speaking about the things that Lydia has had happen to her that she did not consent to. That's really true of us coming to Christ. He changes our hearts. And as one person put it, He brought me kicking and screaming to Christ. We are to celebrate the grace of God. To celebrate the covenant child that has been baptized this morning and one that will be baptized, Lord willing, a week from today. We are to celebrate over a meal. You can smell it, can't you? Make it a time of great celebration because you're celebrating the freedom of the grace of God that is given to us. Being united to the Son of God, He forgives sin, He makes us holy, and He showers us with grace. Now, I'm glad that Psalm 98 has been set to the tune Ode to Joy. I think the lyrics as well as the tune give to us a whole spirit of celebration. To the Lord, O sing a new song. For the wonders He has done. What's that new song? It's not something that we decide to write, but rather it's something that indicates the salvation that God has given to us. You'll find that term, the new song, is always in connection with salvation. So let's stand and sing Psalm 98b.